Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And we'll read the verses 12 through 21, the end of the chapter. And these are the sixth and seventh bowls of God's wrath. So I'll read these verses, and then I'll pray for us. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Lord, thank you for your word, and for how it is true, and how we need to attend to it as your people, to see life from your perspective. And pray for you to guide us as we consider your word tonight. Guide me and teach us all through your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing through the seven bowls of God's wrath, which, as we have seen in these bowls, they come from God's temple. And that imagery tells us that this cycle in Revelation gives us God's perspective on the end times. In these final two bowls, we see how the end culminates, the end times culminate. And now in all of these cycles of seven, we have the cycle of the seals, the cycle of the trumpets, the seven visions, and now we have the seven bowls. In all of these cycles of seven, the sixth and the seventh parts are more final in nature than the previous five. As we've gone through these cycles, you might wonder why there are this many cycles in a row. I don't know if you've thought about that. Who's thought about that? Why do we have so many cycles in a row? Well, I can think of two reasons. One reason is positive. We need to be reminded and be shown again and again how God and Jesus are victorious, how they will judge sin and evil, and how they will protect and deliver their own. We also have so many cycles because of our nature as people. Even as believers, it's easy for us to lose sight of God's perspective on life and on history. So God gives us his perspective again and again. We don't naturally have God's perspective, and without his Spirit's work, we won't have it. Recently, I was struck by this in reading Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is in a high position. He is an expert in God's word by worldly standards. But in this conversation, it becomes clear that he doesn't see things how God does, how the Lord who is with him does. Well, we are similar. The truth is that without God's Spirit opening our eyes, ears, and hearts to his word and his works, we don't thank, worship, and serve God. We don't follow him how he calls us to. We see and experience this all around us in our world every single day. And as Christians, we too can fall into thinking and living for ourselves before others and before God. we aren't careful, we can become consumed with the cares of this life, with things that are about us and our desires. We can lose our passion for God and the things that He loves. All of this is why we need the Bible's teaching on God's wrath in Revelation, places like Revelation 16. And in reflecting on God's wrath, we will see how knowing about it actually helps us as God's people. As I preach on these final two bullets tonight, I want to highlight two related facts about God's wrath. And I want to reflect upon how God's wrath should cause us to be ready and stay ready for the final battle every day. I have two C's tonight: culmination and comprehensiveness. Culmination and comprehensiveness. So first, culmination, the culmination of God's wrath. God's wrath culminates in a final battle, which we see in our text tonight and in the end of Revelation. Look with me in Revelation 16, 12 through 16. This is the sixth bowl, and it shows us that this final battle is between God and the world system that is opposed to Him. Once again, the imagery here draws on imagery and events that we see throughout the Old Testament. Verse 12 serves as a preface to what God brings with this bowl. We see the angel pour out his bowl on the Euphrates River, preparing the way for the kings from the east. Now, the Euphrates River runs down through the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East, and it goes right past where the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Assyria were, which is significant because in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, the Lord speaks to the waters and He says, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers." And then He speaks to Cyrus, king of Persia, and He says that Cyrus will fulfill his purpose in conquering Babylon and in ultimately delivering His people from exile. So here the language signals that the Lord is doing something similar to what He did back in Isaiah with this bowl of wrath. He's drying up the river so that the final battle can take place. And it's a battle in which God will defeat His ancient enemies, Satan, the beast, and the second beast, and He will deliver His people once and for all. If you look in verses 13 and 14, John sees the enemy forces assembling for this final battle as they are deceived by this unholy Trinity. This deception comes through three demons coming out of the mouths of the dragon, or Satan, the beast, or as we have discussed, the world order opposed to God, and the false prophet, the deceiver that comes from these two who mimics the Holy Spirit. Well, these demons perform signs and work to gather real human leaders and those under their influence to fight against God on the day of His return. Verse 16 shows us that this assembly and the ensuing battle take place at Armageddon. Now, the word Armageddon is only found here in the Bible. You may have seen it elsewhere in popular culture, but it's only found here in the Bible. And it's a transliteration of the Hebrew words har, which means mountain, and Megiddo, which is a plain that runs east and west through Galilee. Now, there's a good bit of discussion on what Armageddon is, and it's especially the case since Megiddo is not a mountain, but a valley. But it was right in the center of a key trade route in the ancient Near East, and many crucial battles took place in Megiddo through ancient and biblical history. Notably, it was where Elijah confronted Ahab and Jezebel, and where King Josiah died in the end of his life. It also sounds a little bit, Megiddo sounds a little bit like the word Magog, which is from Ezekiel 38 through 39 and is representative of God and Israel's enemies, enemies who are eventually defeated. I wanted to read Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, where we see a very similar gathering and assembly taking place. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." Given all of this, I think it's best to understand that Armageddon is not a specific place to be located on a map today, but it's a symbol for the location of the final battle between King Jesus and his enemies. Now you might ask, when is this battle? When is this battle? And it's on the great day, the day that Jesus returns. In the fifth bowl, we see that people are in darkness, feeling great anguish, just like Pharaoh and his people experienced in the book of Exodus. Now in the sixth and the seventh bowls, death comes to evil people, wicked people on the world, people who have been deceived by the devil. Also, like Pharaoh and Egypt in Exodus, when the plague of the firstborn son took place. But this bowl also shows us how preparations for this battle are being made right now on both sides. Verse 15 reinforces this. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeping his garments on." The idea here is that we don't know the day or the hour that Jesus will come, and this means that we are to always be prepared. If Satan is working right now through demons that he has sent out, then we must be working as well. It's as if there is a spiritual nuclear arms race taking place in our world right now. Are we engaged in that nuclear arms race? Thankfully, Revelation shows us that if we are in Christ, we are already on the winning side of this battle that no one wants to happen. But Jesus' words here urge us to be in a place of perpetual vigilance, of constant preparation, so that we are ready for the day that he returns. We are to have our clothes on, he says. Now, in high school, two summers, I went to an intensive wrestling camp. I thought it would make me a state champion wrestler. It didn't, surprise. But at this camp, we slept in tents outside of a high school, a nice property, and we practiced 5 times a day and had grueling fitness workouts in between. And every time they blew this air horn, we had to go to practice. It was pretty intense, as the name suggests. And at the beginning of this camp, we were told, be ready to go whenever the air horn goes off. And we heard rumors about a midnight practice. And sure enough, the midnight practice happened, and it was not fun. But you better believe, during that camp, I was ready when I went to bed. I slept fine because I was really tired, but I was ready. I had clean practice clothes on as I went to sleep. Well, in a similar way, we need to always be ready for our Lord to come. We can rest in Jesus' finished work on the cross, his victory over the devil that he already accomplished, but as people in his kingdom, he calls us to join his Spirit in preparing for the battle right now and throughout our lives. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, gets at this preparation by describing a wedding banquet in Jesus' day. Now, if you're not familiar with wedding practices during Jesus' day, the weddings would take place at the bride's home, and then the wedding party would go back to the groom's home for the celebration banquet, and where everyone has gone in advance to celebrate, just like we go to the reception to celebrate at weddings today, anticipating the groom's arrival. So this is Matthew 25, 1 through 13. You can listen here. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil for your lamps, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will be not enough for us, for you, and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Now this is a chilling parable. There's a couple others in Matthew chapter 25 that are also unsettling. But I want us to notice tonight how wisdom means that we constantly look to Jesus and what he has done, and it also means that we are constantly watching for him. So how do we do this? How do we always look to Jesus and watch for him? Well, I think first we do this by recalling and living for what he has done, living by what he has done for us. Recalling that he died for us, that we might live. That the love that led him to die for us should compel us in all that we do. In Jesus' day, the virgins who were wise at the wedding would look expectantly for the bridegroom. They would have brought what they needed to be waiting as long as necessary, remembering what had just happened at the wedding and anticipating the party that would come. Well, we should have a similar anticipation and hope for the day when our risen Savior returns, to recall our salvation in him and look and for and yearn for the day that he comes back. We also see in this parable how the wise virgins had what they needed to wait for the groom as long as was necessary. And I would say that for us, this starts by recognizing the spiritual reality of the world that we live in. Demons are at work in the world right now. The terrible evils that we see today, that we read about in the news, are the result of a world order that is opposed to God. Demons also work in our hearts to dull us and numb us to God and his work in the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think that today these forces work, especially in our context, by putting us to sleep with the comforts and luxuries of the world, with delicious food and drink, with nice places, with technology, with entertainment. Well, the good news is that the one who gives us these visions of the bulls equips us with his armor. He gives us the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the ready shoes that come from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we stay awake as God's people by taking up all this honor. We do this through disciplines and rhythms where he roots us in how we have all these things in and through Jesus, the living word of God. You'll notice as we keep going in Revelation that Jesus is victorious with the sword that comes out of his mouth. That's the word of God. He accomplishes his victory through the word, just as he came in the flesh as the living word. Until this day, we need to look to him, abide in his word, and call other people to hear his word by faith. So that's the culmination, the battle that is coming. And secondly, we see the comprehensive nature of God's wrath. God's wrath comes comprehensively on this sinful world. You can look at this in the seventh bowl, verses 17 through 21. In verse 17, the seventh angel pours out his bowl, and a great voice calls out from the throne, saying, "It is done. It has happened." When God's wrath comes, it will be final. He will judge and defeat his enemies once and for all. In verses 18 through 20, John sees lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, which doubles down on what we have seen earlier in the seals and the trumpets and other parts of Revelation. The earthquake is like nothing that has ever happened before, it says, which shows the comprehensive dismemberment of this sinful world. In verse 19, Babylon, which is this great city, is split into three, and the other nations who have gathered with Babylon to do battle against God fall. It says God remembered Babylon. Now, we often hear in Scripture of God remembering his covenant, right? Well, God remembers his covenant both to bless and to curse. He remembers Babylon, not to save her, but to judge her. This shows us God's perfect justice, how he's a God who is perfectly righteous and carries this out in his creation. This is an important point that's driven home through chapters 17 and 18, which focus almost completely on Babylon's defeat. And finally, in chapters 19 and 20, where Satan and his enemies are consumed with fire from heaven and thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 20 also emphasizes the comprehensive nature of God's wrath. The islands flee and the mountains are not found. The heavens and earth as they are need to flee away in order for the new heavens and the new earth to come. In verse 21, amidst all of this judgment from heaven, we see the sad response of the unbelieving world. Just like the trumpets, in the trumpets where a few chapters earlier we saw the wicked ask for death instead of repenting as they went through great torture and anguish, or even in the fifth bowl, just a few verses earlier, where they curse God amidst anguish. Here they curse God once again. They speak out against God rather than turning to him. This shows the hardening that sin gives birth to in us and what unrepentant sin leads to in someone's life. This hardening takes place as people downplay, dismiss, and then reject what God says. As people say, "I know God's word says this, but it can't really mean that I have to do that." You don't have to do that either, right? Who's heard things like that before? Well, these kind of messages resemble what the devil told to Eve in the garden. And over time, messages like this harden people to God because they are messages that lead us to resist the Holy Spirit. But we can know and trust that the Lord will have the last word. Isaiah 28, verse 17, the Lord says, "I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." Have all these man-made, man-fashioned, man-founded shelters and influenced by the devil in our world, but the Lord will sweep those all away with his word. Now, people today, Spencer spoke to this last week, but I'm going to reflect on it for a few minutes before I'm done. People today will always question God's wrath. Recently, theologians have argued for universalism, that in the end, all people will experience God's love, that is God's great purpose in his world. And while that is true, that's not the whole truth. People also argue that the wicked will be exterminated, that they will not have any consciousness after the final judgment, instead of being tormented forever, as the Bible seems to teach. Now, we need to be careful about questioning of God's wrath that takes place in our hearts as well. We read what the scripture says about God's wrath, and we can question whether it's good. Well, in truth, God's wrath should be sobering. It should unsettle us, because without his grace, without Christ, we all face his wrath. But God's wrath shouldn't unsettle us primarily because of who God is. It should unsettle us because of the sin in the world and the sin that is in us. I recently heard someone say that the worst sins that we see in this life are an inversion of what is best. An inversion of what is best. Now, if you think about that, we see, and as you read scripture and you live life, you see how this is true. God has given us all of these good gifts. He's given us life and breath and everything. He's given us marriage, sexuality. He's given us the ability to do many great things, to be his image bearers in the world. And yet we invert these good things into terrible things. We use words that are meant to build up to tear down, right? Scripture shows us how God works by his grace to right this inversion in and through Jesus. That's why we come here, to worship him and praise him each week. And scripture shows us how God ultimately shows his goodness by judging unrepentant rebellion and sin. This reality should chasten all who hear of it, including us, to repent, to trust in Jesus, and to live in his ways by his grace. The gospel says that though we are sinners, we are justified. We are declared righteous in Jesus Christ, the righteous. And as people who are justified, we can tell the world about the holy living God, not with self-righteousness, but with humble confidence in him and with compassion. We're called to listen to people, to urge them to consider if they are living for God or in opposition to him, to consider how all of life and truth come from him and his word, and to consider how he loves his sinful people enough to offer his son, the living word of God, for their lives. It's here that we have hope, because God is a righteous and a just God who will show his wrath on the evil in this world. And he is a God who loves his people, who draws them to himself, and who fulfills his purpose for them. David captures all of these things quite well in the end of Psalm 138. So I wanted to read those a few verses out of that psalm for us as I close. He says, "For the Lord is high, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we know your regard, that we know your deliverance and your preservation in and through Jesus, the one who said it is finished on the cross, and the one who will carry out your wrath completely. I thank you that you are a God of justice. I thank you also that in your Son Jesus, you don't treat us how our sins deserve. Father, I pray for you by your Spirit to fix our eyes upon you, upon our Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us to stay awake, to be patient, humble, and confident witnesses for you. Make us people who are like you, who show compassion to sinners, who speak the truth in love, and who give ourselves for the least of these. We look to the day, yearn for the day when we will hear your words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Pray for you to work in us so we abide in you and your grace and grow in your righteousness until that day. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.